chapter 1. And again, I do appreciate that. That was beautiful. As we're looking, going through the book of Revelation, let me go ahead and get switched over. We're in Revelation chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for your many blessings. God, lead and direct us tonight. Help us to look into your word and to see things that would help us, and we could learn from them also. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 1, we'll go through a couple of verses. At least we'll finish verse 4 and look into verse 5, maybe verse 6. But Revelation 1, 4, John of the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So the first thing I want to do is, we've already looked at the sevens. We've looked at the seven churches a little bit. But I want to look at Asia. Asia in the Bible in this context refers to Asia Minor, present day Turkey. The seven churches that received and read the book were in a Roman province during the first century. The book may be predominantly applied to a future group, but John initially penned it to first century Christians. So that's really important to understand, because you don't want to hyper-dispensationalize the Bible where you push everything into a future group. Revelation has application to that today. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and you do those things. You're blessed by reading from the book of Revelation. He goes on in that verse, he starts out with, grace be unto you. Now, again, we're looking at the book of Revelation. God has always expressed himself as gracious. If you go in the Old Testament, you don't see grace in there a lot, but you do see the word gracious. God is gracious. Therefore, God is a God of grace, even in the Old Testament. He'll be a God of grace even in the future. Even with all the terrible judgments that are going to come in Revelation, the preface to the book of Revelation is grace. And that's important to understand. The recipients of the awful judgments that will happen in Revelation choose to reject the saving grace that would enable them to miss the calamities that are coming. And John writes three times, they repented not. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, 16:9, and 16:11. Three times, they repented not, they repented not, they repented not. What does that mean? God wants them to repent. What is repentance? That's a part of grace. God wants people to repent and to come and know the truth and be saved. Repentance is just, if you believe that salvation involves works, you got to repent. If you believe it includes baptism, work, repent. If you believe that your church membership gets you salvation, repent. And then you say, well, I never had anybody tell me to repent when I got saved. You don't usually have to say it. They never told me to repent. Why? Well, I knew I was lost. I knew I needed Jesus. I knew that I could call on Him and He would save me. I didn't need to repent of those. That was actually the truth. So you don't necessarily use the word repentance when you're talking to somebody. But if I came to you and you said, oh, I can just live in my sin and pray a prayer, I would say to you, you got to repent. You don't understand why Jesus died on that cross. You don't understand how He paid for your sins, how He became sin for you so that you don't have to be judged for your sin. He's already been judged for it. I would tell you, you have to repent. And I wouldn't even necessarily use those words. But that's why repentance is part of the gospel. And then he goes on in Revelation 1:4 and he says, which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, a lot of people get confused, past, present, and future on this. Many teachers mistakenly apply the phrase to the Son, a reference to the Son, because it says which is to come. But it's a phrase that refers to God the Father. You see, in the context, all three members of the Trinity are identified. Jesus is identified at the beginning of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. You see that? This phrase used again in verse 8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So when you're looking at this phrase, it's speaking of the Father, not the Son or the Holy Ghost. Now, the book of Revelation repeatedly emphasized the eternal nature of Christ. 1 John 5:7. says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." That's a butchered verse in most modern versions. 1 John 5:7. You notice it doesn't say the Father, Mary, and the Holy Ghost, or the Father, Mary, and Jesus. Mary is a woman that was blessed of God to birth the Son of God into the world, but she's not omnipotent. She's not sinless. She's a sinner saved by grace and needed a Savior and had to bring a sin offering, because that's what Leviticus required. So when you're looking at your Bible, when you look at the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, you know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, you know, the Word was manifest, verse 14 of John 1. That's Jesus Christ. So you have the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. That's Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Now the next thing I want you to look at is verse 5. We have made it all the way to Revelation 1:5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood." I want to look at he loved us. He loved us. Man only understands and comprehends the love of God through the cross. You can't understand the love of God without the cross of Jesus Christ. John emphasized the depth of Christ's love for us and the impact it has on our lives in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave." So I was talking to you this morning about, you know, love. Love is a choice. It's not an emotion. It's not, well, you know, I fell out of love. No, you chose not to love anymore. You're in a relationship with your wife and a relationship with your husband, and you say, "Well, I don't love him anymore." That's because you choose not to love him, because love can be taught. The older women are supposed to do what? Teach the younger women to love their husbands, love their children. How do you teach somebody to love if it's not something that you have a choice to do? Because it is a choice. "For God so loved." So what is the definition of love? It's about giving. "For God so loved the world that He gave." If you give of yourself, that is the epitome and the definition of love. God's love for sinners. Look at 1 John chapter 3. God's love for sinners means He sent Christ to the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. Christians are saved because of the love of God. 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." So how are you going to perceive the love of God? "Because He," that is God, is the antecedent to the pronoun He, "laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The love of God speaks of Christ's deep, selfless, unconditional love for humanity. This love is the foundation of our relationship with Him and the driving force behind His actions to save us from sin and save us from eternal damnation. Jesus' love for us is not a past event, but an ongoing reality that continues to shape our lives as believers. Look at 1 John chapter 4. What does the Bible say in verse 19? "We love Him because He first loved us." See, we reciprocate our love to God. Revelation 1:5, again, He loved us. He loved us enough to die for us. He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Think about that. He didn't say, "Fix your life up and I'll sacrifice my son." Or Jesus didn't say, "Well, I'll sacrifice myself for you if you'll just straighten up your life." He loved us as His enemies. He loved us as sinners. And that is who He loved enough to go to that cross, to become sin for us, to have separation from the Father, where the whole world was dark for 3 hours because He took our sin upon Him, and the Father no longer looked down upon the Son. He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Now go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Not only does it say he loved us, but it says he washed us from our sins in his own blood. God took us from our sins, the place where sins had taken us. So sin takes you somewhere. And God took us from there to himself. God requires blood to wash away sin. Water can't do it. The baptistry was never intended to wash or cleanse a person from their sin. It is a picture, you stand in the water, of the death of Christ. It is a picture of the burial when you go under the water. It is a picture of the resurrection when you come out of the water. Notice it's a picture. Then why is it so messed up? Because if people want to pervert the Bible, then God will give you the means to pervert it. Baptism is one of the most misunderstood things in the Bible, along with the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation, you know, it becomes the actual body and blood of Christ, and you become a cannibal. That's what it teaches. Whether you like that or not, that's the truth. The good news for modern man and other versions, they remove the word blood. Only the blood, look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, only the blood can redeem man. Satan hates that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice of himself for sinful man, Romans 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." So what you're looking at is the throne room. Every tongue, every kindred, every nation, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems. Nothing else. Nothing else. Look at 1 John chapter 1. He has redeemed us by His blood. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says He's cleansed us through the blood of Christ. But if you walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You're redeemed by the blood, you're cleansed by the blood. It's precious blood. I'll tell you where that is, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about the blood, it calls it precious. Verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." What are you redeemed by then? "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You're told that over and over again. Not only that, but you're purged by the blood. I mean, you know, it goes on and on and on. Why is that blood so precious? It's because when God became a man, He didn't cease to be God. So who shed His blood? Acts 20:28. "For God shed His own blood on that cross." So the blood that was shed on that cross was the sinless blood of God Himself in God the Son on that cross. Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." We have redemption through His blood. And then look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Look at verse 3. "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." So what did His blood accomplish? It purged us from our sins. It cleansed us. It redeemed us. And then you've got people saying, "Well, Jesus didn't need to shed His blood. He could have died or drowned in the water." No. He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross to fulfill Scripture, but He had to go to the cross because the blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And it couldn't be the blood of animals, bulls and goats, because that was just to cover over sin. That was a temporary thing for fellowship. Why? Because God required blood. Adam and Eve in the garden, what do you see? Adam and Eve, they knew they were naked. They'd lost the light that was their covering, and they knew they were naked. And then God comes in, and He says He gave them skins, coats of skins. Where did that come from? God slew an animal, shed the blood, and covered their sin. All the way back in the garden. When they got off the ark, it was eight of them that got off the ark. Noah and his sons and their wives. And Noah's wife. They got off that ark. And the first thing they did was they built an altar and they did a sacrifice. Everybody in the world knew that God required blood. Because there were only eight of them. All eight knew. And then they went and they repopulated the earth. And then man corrupts everything that God does. So now you have all of these theories, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone that'll save your soul. How does it save your soul? By trusting in what He did on that cross. Sinless Son of God died on that cross right behind me. Not that one, but He died on the cross. And He shed His blood. And He purges our sins. He cleanses us with what? With that blood when we accept Him as our personal Savior. I did that 42 years ago in this very city. Now go to Revelation 1:6. We've covered many of these verses in parts, subject areas. Now we're in verse 6 on the verse by verse thing. And look at what Revelation 1:6 says. It says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the first thing is, the Bible says He made us kings and priests. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this because I think it is so misunderstood and so important. The millennial inheritance of the saints makes believers both kings and priests. We don't have priests today. You know, the modern version calls Paul a priest. Says he has a priestly duty. No, our priestly duty is to present our body a living sacrifice. That's it. That's your priestly duty. To sacrifice self on the altar of life. A living sacrifice. You don't hurt yourself. You don't beat yourself. You don't shed your own blood because it's worthless. Your blood can't save you. The blood of Jesus Christ saves. But our priestly duty, if you would call it that, is to give ourselves, Romans 12:1, as a sacrifice of our bodies to do the will of God. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So He's made us kings. He's made us priests. You see, Christ, look at Matthew 28. Christ received all power following the resurrection, but is waiting. Now get this, He's waiting for the destruction of His enemies. Or you could say for when His enemies will be put under His footstool. At His return, He receives His kingdom, Luke 19:15. And gives authority to His servants to reign with Him, Luke 19:17 and 19:19. So, He's not king now. He is not sitting on the throne in heaven. Who's sitting on the throne? God the Father. Where's Jesus Christ? At His right hand. Not on the throne, though. Because He has no kingdom yet. But He's going to have a kingdom. That's what we're going to look at here in a moment. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake unto them. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." You see, when Jesus died, He went to hell. Hell couldn't hold Him, Acts chapter 2. He didn't suffer in hell. I believe He went there to get the keys. The Bible says in Ephesians, He went into the lower parts of the earth. What were the two parts of the earth at that time? Inside the earth, you had paradise, Abraham's bosom, and you had hell, and the separation between the two was a great gulf. The Bible says His soul wasn't left in hell, and He told the thief on the cross, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He goes to hell, comes over to paradise. 3 days later, His soul comes back up from hell and paradise and rejoins His body, the resurrection. And he goes and he stays around for a while and he ascends. He goes and he ascends to the Father. He tells the ladies, the women, do not touch me. I've not ascended to my Father. He ascends to the Father, comes back down. Then they embrace him. Thomas, he says, hey, touch me. Why? Because I've already ascended to the Father. But then he stays 40 days and then he ascends for the second time to the Father. But he's not sitting on a... He said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. He was told Peter, he said, put up the sword. Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Why did he do that? Because he thought, well, I can't let them take him. I've got to do it within my power. I've got to save Jesus. Jesus doesn't need any saving. But that's what he thought. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So what's going to happen? One day the enemies of God are going to be made his footstool. Not right now. Right now, a scientist can rewrite every bit of science and say that a man can become a woman can become a man. There's a thing called ESG. Because I was laid out today, I was watching a YouTube thing on ESG. That's environment, government, and social. And the way that you get a credit rating as a business is with a high ESG score, which means you've got to be socially conservative. So you got to hire a vice president of marketing, Anheuser-Busch. And that vice president of marketing has to be a liberal thinking, ESG minded person that says, well, let's just do a campaign and then our ratings will go up so we can get money. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Let's get our rating up so we can get money and we'll just run this ad and we'll just get together with the trans and then we'll have a higher rating. But boy, you got to have sales to worry about getting a loan. And their sales have plummeted into the toilet and going further and it's going from Bud Light over into the other ones. And you know what? They will not back down. You know, they did back down some. Now they've ticked off the other side, the LGBTQ. By the way, Q is not queer. I always thought it was. It's questioning. It always has been questioning. At least, or maybe they've rewritten it. That's what I've heard too. So you see, this thing's been designed for a while. Questioning. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And this is the one that's going to give you the key about his reign in the future. Romans 5, 9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. Remember, he's going to open the seals, seven seals. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. But I want you to see verse 10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And look at this. And we shall reign on the earth. Future. When's the reign going to happen? Revelation 19. Remember, that was Revelation 5, 9. Sorry about Romans. I can see confused looks out there. If it sounded like Romans, that would be unusual. Revelation 5, 9 is where I was, and you should have been there. You must learn to read my mind. It'll be a scary book. So let me just read verse 10, Revelation 5, 10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. It's future. When is that? Second coming. He's going to destroy all of his enemies, just meaning he's going to kill them all. He's going to come back on a white horse. We're going to be on horses behind him. The armies are going to be behind him. We're coming back. All of God's enemies are going to be destroyed. He's going to put them under his footstool, and we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what Revelation 5:10 says. I don't know who pushed me over there to Romans, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at another one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. Look at the context. If we be dead with him, we'll live with him. If we suffer, we reign. If we deny him and refuse to suffer, he will deny us a what? A reign. That's the context. You reign with him if you suffer with him. Salvation doesn't change a believer's status on earth while alive, but does change this position when believers return to earth. So salvation, you get saved. Yeah, you're lost, now you're saved. But it doesn't change your status in the context of what we're looking at. The kingdoms become the possession of the Lord on the day of the Lord when Christ begins his reign. The parable of the nobleman shows that Christ receives the kingdom when he returns, Luke 19:15. Now go to Revelation 11 and remember, we've already studied this out. In Revelation chapter 11, Revelation goes through the whole process three times. So you go through the second coming. Revelation 11 is one of the second coming. So in other words, a lot of people read it and they go, oh, well, then you start here with the seals and you go to the trumpets and the vials and it's all part of the 7 years. And what I showed you was you go through the full period. And then you go through the full period again, you go through the full period again. And so Revelation 11 is the second coming. And so is Revelation 19. Okay? So without getting back into all that, just look at Revelation 11. Realize this is the second coming. This is the end of the 7 years. This is the day of the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. So what is this? This is the seventh trumpet. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So how does that happen in Revelation 11? Because you've already gone through the whole period. And then it starts again, and you go through it, and it starts again. So what has confused many people is looking at it and going, well, you start here, and when you get to Revelation 19, you get to the end. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because right here he's reigning. When's he reign? Second coming. When's the second coming? The day of the Lord. When's the day of the Lord? That's when he sets his foot back on this earth. Look at verse 17. Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So you see, now he's reigning in Revelation 11. But that's not the midpoint. That's the end of the 7 years. That's the end of the 7 years. You see, turn to Revelation 20. Your occupational service during the absence of the king will determine the extent of the rule and authority over cities during the kingdom. Let me get that again. How you live will determine your eternal rewards. All those resurrected as part of the first resurrection will be kings and priests, will reign with Christ during his 1,000-year reign. Now look at it, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you're priests and you reign, which means you're priests and the king. Okay? Now, I want to just explain something. Notice it says, blessed holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. I remember this guy who was on a board with me at the Faith Rescue Mission. He came up and he said, no, I'm post-millennial now. I'm sorry, I'm post-trib because the first resurrection doesn't happen until Revelation 20, verse 6. And that's after the 7 years. So we're not resurrected. We're not raptured until after that. But look at what it says. It has part in the first resurrection. Who has part in the first resurrection? Jesus had part in the first resurrection. Is that past? Sure it is. Those that were in the graves that he took captivity captive up to heaven, they're already resurrected. They're part of the first resurrection. What's the rapture? That's part of the first resurrection. What happens when he comes back and has another resurrection? That's part of the first resurrection. There's only two resurrections. There's the first and the second. If you don't have part in the first resurrection, you have part in the second resurrection, you're eternally damned. Second resurrection, he's going to resurrect all those that never trusted Christ, and they're going to be judged according to their works, whether it be, you know, that are written in the books. So that's why you have the first resurrection that has parts, and then you have the second resurrection, which is complete condemnation. And if you don't understand that, you get in trouble because people look at it and go, well, Revelation 20, if the first resurrection doesn't happen till then we're in trouble. And we're not. Believers are leaving here before any part of the 7 years takes place. Look at Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Verse 21. To him that overcometh, and this has been disputed, but the Bible says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with the Father in his throne. So you see, Jesus is with the Father in his throne, the Father's throne, and we're going to sit together in the Son's throne. Future. 1 Peter chapter 2, look over there. Our crowning as kings comes later in the millennium, but the priesthood of the believers is now. And that's what I want you to get. You are part of the priesthood of the believer. This is what we call Baptist doctrine. Why is it Baptist doctrine? Because it's Bible doctrine. That's why. But who believes it? Well, Baptists believe it. Who doesn't believe it? A lot of other groups. They say, well, we got priests that wear robes and we have priests that make sacrifices and we make the sacrifice of Christ again and again and again and again. And you don't do that. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should do that. There's one time, once and for all, he sacrificed himself. You don't need a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What kind of sacrifices does a priest offer up? Spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12 is a spiritual sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. That's what we are. 1 Peter 2:9 says the same thing. A royal priesthood. Look at Hebrews 13 for another type of sacrifice. Remember, it is spiritual sacrifices. So we're going to finish up with this pretty much. Notice what he says about the sacrifices in Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Is that a spiritual sacrifice? Sure it is. to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What pleases God? Sacrifice of praise. What is that? A spiritual sacrifice. He doesn't want you hurting yourself. He doesn't want you neglecting your health in order to glorify Him. There's some countries you can go to and they whip themselves and hang themselves back up on a cross, because they think somehow that draws them closer to God. God wants spiritual sacrifices. Look at another. Well, I told you Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's finish up with one more thing in verse 6 of Revelation 1:6. It says, He hath made us kings and priests, which we just looked at, unto God and His Father. God and His Father. That's one person. Does Jesus have a father? Yes. So, who is God in this case? Unto God and His Father, who's God? Jesus Christ. You want to help somebody that doesn't understand about the Trinity and the deity of Christ? Revelation 1:6. Unto God and His Father. The Bible contains many examples of this construction using "and" in the Old Testament. We won't look at all of them. 2 Samuel chapter 1. But I wanted you to look at one more verse, Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. Titus refers to believers looking for Christ's return. And look at what he says, and we'll just do verse 13 and we'll be finished. Looking for that blessed hope. So what's the blessed hope? That's Jesus coming back, the rapture of believers. And the glorious appearing of who? One person. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So who are we looking for? We're looking for the great God. Who is that? Jesus. We're looking for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is that? Well, that's the Savior. That's Jesus Christ. One and the same. What the modern versions do is they move that word "our" out before in front of "great God." And they say, we're looking for our great God and Savior. No, that would mean that there's more than one great God. There's our great God, and then there's a great God of other religions. He is the great God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. How many ways are there? That's it. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's simple as it is. So when you're looking at Titus 2:13, we're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God. Who is that great God? It's our Savior. What's it take to make Him your Savior? Personal relationship. Our is a possessive pronoun. So we make Him our Savior. Who is He? The great God. And when you change that, you mess everything up. Because we're not looking for our great God. And Mohammedans aren't looking for their great God. Confucianists aren't looking for their great God. The Scientologist isn't looking for their great God. There is one great God, and it's Jesus Christ in this context. We're looking for Jesus Christ, the great God, our Savior. It takes a personal relationship to make Him Savior. It does not take a personal relationship for Him to become the great God. Okay? Let's all stand together. We have made it to verse 6 in Revelation. That's cool. Let's pray. Lord, You thank You for Your many blessings. Just pray, Lord, that You'd have Your will and Your way in our lives. We just pray that You would use us on this earth for the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to look to Thee. In Jesus' name. With your head bowed, Ashley, let me go ahead and ask you to go over there. Ashley's going to play. I should have said something, but I didn't. And I want you to play because I want to hear you play again.